How about you, but I'm going to miss this old carpet. Yeah, I never had to worry about spilling anything on the carpet, so... An announcement, this is your last chance to spill on the carpet. After we get the new carpet, we're going to have to keep it nice and clean, so... And our family was gone for about a week for a family reunion we had, and just got back, it was about 1 o'clock in the morning, night before last. And as you just heard, there was a funeral yesterday. In fact, there were two funerals for us, both strong friends of the ministry, Frank Pastore, and then a guy by the name of Buddy Williams, who was an employee for Reasons to Believe. And both of them died quite suddenly in the prime of their life. In the case of Buddy Williams, he just said, I'm not feeling well, when we were having a staff meeting. Turns out it was a very aggressive cancer, and a few weeks later he was gone. So, and then of course with Frank, it was the motorcycle accident. So, Frank was a dear friend, had us on the show frequently, and he actually taught here in the class a couple of times. So,
who's going to take over that show?
We don't know who's going to take over that show. So. No, they won't do that. They'll find somebody to take it. But we're going to miss both Buddy Williams and Frank Pastore.
He was young Earth at first,
and it was through Reasons to Believe that he became old Earth in his perspective. And but he was always very gracious to people who had different perspectives. So, I've been on radio quite a bit debating young Earth creationists. But I appreciated him as the best moderator. In fact, he still airs the debate that I had with Jason Lyle and a few other young Earth creationists. So that's what I'm most appreciative of. He had this gift for taking complex stuff I would describe to the audience about brand new discoveries and says, let me see if I got this figured out. And he would reword it. And I always appreciated that. He would really try to help the lay readers really be able not only to understand what I was communicating, but be able to use it as a witnessing tool. So, coming to Christ at age 27, he really had a heart for adults who had not been raised in a Christian background. So knew the value of apologetics. But I also appreciated the way he would moderate people with different perspectives. Very fair. So, he will be missed indeed. What we're studying in this class are the creation psalms. In fact, we're looking at the last of the creation psalms, Psalms 147 and 148. And let me just kind of set the scene for you, because the last few creation psalms we've been looking at are Psalm 104, Psalm 139, and now we're going to look at Psalm 147 and 148 together. But here's a good way to categorize it. Psalm 139 is focusing on the human creation. If you remember Genesis chapter 1, God creates three times. So in other words, what I mean by that is he uses the word bara three different times, where he creates something brand new that never existed before. I mean, the heart of the Christian faith is creation ex nihilo, God creating out of nothing. And, typically when Christians get together, they think about the universe as creation ex nihilo. But there are actually three creation ex nihilos in Genesis chapter 1. And what we see in the creation psalms are three psalms that actually look at each creation ex nihilo. And, in the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth, uses the word bara. And the phrase the heavens and the earth refers to all of physical reality, all matter energy, including the space-time dimensions, that include the matter and the energy. And so God creates matter, energy, space, and time out of nothing. But when you get to creation day 5, he does it again. And this time he's referring to the soulish animals, the higher animals that God endows with mind, will, and emotions, so that they can relate to one another, nurture one another, but more than that, relate to a higher species. God endows the birds and the mammals, and it's just a handful of the higher reptilian species, with the capacity to form emotional relationships with human beings and to serve and please human beings. Then last of all, on creation day 6, he creates again. out of nothing. And here he's referring to the spirit that's within human beings. And what you notice in Genesis chapter 1, creation day 5, when he talks about the higher animals, he makes them and he creates them. Asa and bara, two different Hebrew words. And the rationale for that is that part of these soulish animals are brand new. Part is not brand new. Their physical bodies are not brand new. There have been creatures before these higher animals that had physical bodies. And so what God does is he makes the body, say, of a lion out of the dust of the earth. But then he puts within this lion or raven or whatever the bird or mammal you want to think about, this soulish characteristic, this ability to form intimate relationships and to bond with members of their species, but also endows them with a motivation to bond with human beings and to serve and please human beings. And there's a lesson in that. As God endowed these higher animals to serve and please a higher species, he has endowed us, human beings, with a motivation to relate to God and to serve and please him. That's why we see in the book of Job, chapter 12, where God says, look to the beasts, referring to the mammals, look to the birds, and they will teach you, they'll instruct you. As God designed them to serve you, a higher being, God has designed you to serve him, a higher being. So, and what we see in Psalm 139 is a creation psalm focusing on that third creation out of nothing. Psalm 104 targets how God creates life and actually pulls out the forms of life, these higher animals that God has designed to serve and please us human beings. And what we're looking at in Psalm 147 and 148, this is our first time looking at the text here, Psalm 147 and 148, it's referring to the first creation. So it's talking about the universe, and it's talking about the non-soulish, non-spiritual aspects of the creation. And so what we see is Psalm 104 targeting the second creation of nothing, Psalm 139 targeting the third creation of nothing, and then Psalm 147 and 148 that target the first creation out of nothing. And so, and kind of the basic message you're going to see in Psalm 147 and 148 is how, hey, if God cares that much for raindrops, for frost, for rocks, for the stars, then how much more must he care for you? Because this is also the message you see in Genesis chapter 1, that God creates a material creation, but the material creation is not as valuable as the soulish creation, and the soulish creation is not as valuable as the spiritual creation. And this is really the whole message of Psalm 147 and 48. Look how much God cares for the inanimate creation. If he cares that much for the inanimate creation, how much more must he care for you? Or as we see in Psalm 147, it says God counts every individual star. He gives a name to every individual star. Does he know your name? He knows the names of all the stars. He's going to know your name. Yes.
All these Psalms, are they written by King David?
Some are, some are not. Now what we're going to see in Psalm 147 and 148, we don't know who wrote those psalms, but they're textual clues that indicate that they were late written psalms, probably written after the exile of the Jews. Why? Because we'll see a reference in Psalm 147 which refers to the exiles coming back to Jerusalem. So most Bible interpreters look at Psalm 147 and 148 as being one of the last texts to be included in the Tanakh, to be included in the Old Testament.
When these Psalms are written, either by King David or whoever, is basically God speaking through them, and they're the medium, and they're writing down what God is saying to them?
Right. Well, I mean, King David probably wrote about half of the Psalms, and one of the Psalms, I'm trying to remember which one, he actually talks about how he's being inspired by God's Holy Spirit to write down this psalm. So evidently, King David knew that he was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in recording the Psalms. And you actually see clues of that in other other Psalms by King David, where he's clearly mystified by what he is writing down. He himself doesn't understand why this is coming down, into his song. And so he begins to ponder, just like we look at the Psalms and say, what is this all about? Well, it's interesting that even the man that wrote the Psalm was wondering, what is this all about? So that, again, is a good clue. That's the second clue that at least the Psalms of David were inspired by the Holy Spirit.
Now, how do we know that he was first really inspired by God and he wasn't just writing it to be poetic or...
Well, there's some additional tests you can bring to bear. Both Jews and Christians have looked at the Psalms, and there's never been any doubt that on their part that this is inspired scripture from God for a number of reasons. There's much within the Psalms that predicts future history and always predicts it with utmost precision. And so the very fact that the Psalms have so much demonstrated predictive power means this can't be from simply the mind of a human being. Because we human beings don't know the future. And it's quite dramatic in the Psalms. For example, I could take you to a psalm that talks about the wars that the modern nation of Israel would fight with its Arab neighbors. There's actually a psalm that names all the Arab nations that would battle against the reborn nation of Israel. Well, that psalm was written at, 3,000 years ago? And yet it's being fulfilled right in our generation. And so, for example, I could take you to the details of the 1948 war and match it with, I think it's Psalm 89 that details all this out. Or, as we've talked about here in the class, you've got Psalm 22, written by King David. And we see King David 1,000 years before the event giving us exquisite details of how the Messiah would end his life. It was, in fact, I believe that when Jesus was dying on the cross, he was quoting Psalm 22. Now, I can't prove that, but what's interesting, when you look at the gospel accounts, when he's on the cross, the first words we see coming out of the mouth of Jesus is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, that's the first verse of Psalm 22. And what's the last verse of Psalm 22? It is done. It is finished.
It is finished.
And that's the last words that Jesus says on the cross before he dies. And what you see in the gospel accounts is there is a centurion that was in charge of the crucifixion, probably a man who had done hundreds of crucifixions. And he is standing there watching Christ die on the cross, and what does he say? Surely this was the Son of God. And chances are he was impressed by the Jews. After all, he was a centurion serving in Israel, and many of these centurions became righteous followers of the Old Testament. And so he may have been quite familiar with Psalm 22 and realized, I'm watching prophecy being fulfilled right before my eyes. And read Psalm 22. I'm not going to give you the details, but before the year ends, read Psalm 22. Because it actually not only tells you the story of the crucifixion, the thing that amazed me when I first read this as a teenager is that here's a man, King David, writing in detail about death by crucifixion 700 years before crucifixion was even invented. And so... and then actually records the very words that the non-believers would throw at Jesus and the believers would throw at Jesus, both the Romans and the Jewish skeptics that were mocking him as he was dying. On the very words of his mockery are recorded 1,000 years before anybody actually mouthed those very words. Yeah.
Excuse my skepticism, but now how do we know that maybe one of the disciples or the Mark, Luther, or Luke didn't just write that in and say, this is what the centurion said, or this is what Jesus said. I'm really being very skeptical here, I know.
Well, okay, good question. Number one, it's recorded in three different Gospels. There's not just one person that's saying this. So you got three different people making the same comment.
And that more, make it true, though, even though it's three different?
Okay. I mean, you say, well, that's a good piece of evidence. I mean, for example, I just shared with this class that my wife and I were there for the court case for the people that had assaulted my son. And that's kind of what the DA did. He says, look, all these different witnesses, different people, saying different things, different perspectives, but as you look at what they've testified, it's consistent. Now, he said, if they were all giving the identical story, we would think they cooked it up. But he said, it's not the identical story. Everybody's got a different perspective, and that makes the testimony more credible. Well, likewise in the Gospels, when you look at the crucifixion, you get a different perspective from each of the four Gospel writers, but it can be consistently put together without contradiction. The second piece of evidence that screens for its credibility and truth is the fact that we have portions, especially of the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Matthew, actual portions of manuscripts that have been dated by Carbon 14 to be within just years of the time of the event. And you say, how close? In the case of the Gospel of John, 119 A.D. Is the earliest date we have for any fragment of the Gospel of John. And John's Gospel is probably written about 90 A.D. So we're only talking less than 20 years after it was penned. Then in the case of Matthew, we have three fragments that date to 60 A.D.
Actual original?
Yeah. We're talking original portions. I mean, these are fragments. They're not the entire Gospel, but they're fragments that have been dated that go back to 60 A.D. So that's literally with less than a generation from the actual crucifixion of Jesus on the cross.
Was he found this century during the last century? So Matthew, when was that discovered?
Matthew is a recent discovery. In fact, it's a fascinating story. There was a guy in an Arab in Cairo, a Muslim, that was selling artifacts. And, some archaeologists looked at this thing and said, well, maybe it's a fake, maybe it's genuine. And he purchased it for a reasonably low price. And it turned out to be a legitimate. We're talking an original New Testament manuscript, portions of it that date to 60 A.D., three different portions, all giving the same date. Now, the whole argument there is, if it was a fake, and it's that early, it would have been exposed. Because after all, Christianity at that time was being strongly opposed by Egyptians, strongly opposed by Jews, strongly opposed by the Romans, later by the Mormons, but by the Romans. Sorry. And the fact that it was so strongly opposed by the religious Jews and the secular Romans, and the fact that no one claimed that this was somehow a fake, tells us it really is legitimate. And in the case of the New Testament, if you're going up to, say, the 4th century A.D., you're looking at 16,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. So there is no other book from ancient society where we got so much documentary support. I mean, I'll give you a point of comparison. When you talk about the Punic Wars that Rome fought with Carthage, we have only five existing manuscripts. And the earliest of those manuscripts that we have dates to the 9th century A.D. And yet, because these five agree so well with one another, there is no dispute amongst historians about the legitimacy and the truth and the reliability of the account of the Punic Wars. Well, in the case of the New Testament, we got 16,000 manuscripts that date to the 4th century A.D. or earlier. And if you look at those 16,000 manuscripts, there's only 40 words that are in dispute. The rest of it agrees. And therefore, no one in historical research doubts the credibility and the reliability of the New Testament documents. Now, in the case of the Old Testament, just wait till I finish. In case of the Old Testament, we don't have quite the weight of manuscript evidence. And until the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, the earliest complete manuscripts we had of the Old Testament was 9th century A.D. But then they found the Qumran scrolls. And the Qumran scrolls, for example, they had the complete text of the book of Isaiah. 2nd century B.C., 11 centuries previous to the 9th century Masoretic text. When they compared the Qumran scroll with the Masoretic text, 1,100 years difference, they couldn't find any significant changes between the Qumran text and the Masoretic text. Now, there's a reason why they found it to be so identical over 11 centuries. It's the way the Jews recorded their manuscripts. And if you read the New Testament, it talks about the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, the Pharisees were kind of like the preachers. The scribes, their only job was to make copies of the Bible. I mean, that sounds like a pretty interesting job, right? You just sit there and make copies of the Bible. But it's the way they made copies of the Bible. And so it would be a team of scribes that would copy from one scroll to another scroll. And there would be usually one of the younger scribes would be actually penning. And it's for good reason. We all know that the older you get, the messier your handwriting becomes. So they would have a young scribe actually making the copy. But there would be two sets of older scribes that would be looking over each shoulder of the young scribe. And what they were looking for were copying errors or mistakes. And so if the young scribe, you can imagine being a young scribe and you got four of these older guys looking over your shoulder, you're going to be really careful about what you write down. And that's what's really interesting is when you look at these scrolls is how few copying errors actually took place. But every time one did, what would happen was the young scribe would indicate the error that he had made, the correction that he had made, and then the four senior scribes would have to put their signature by the a margin indicating that they too had noted the mistake and agreed that this was the appropriate correction. And for that very reason, when you compare manuscripts separated by 1,100 years, they're virtually identical, just because of the care. So we don't have the same weight of the number of manuscripts for the Old Testament, but there's a great deal of care in how they were being copied, and explains why at the time of Jesus of Nazareth, there was a whole industry employing a large number of, quote, scribes whose only job was to make faithful copies of the Old Testament text. Yeah.
Actually,
yeah, you were first. Go ahead. Yeah.
Just really quick. How many manuscripts did you say were existent on the Punic Wars?
Five for the Punic Wars. 16,000, I think it might be 5th century or earlier A.D. of the New Testament.
That was 900 A.D., right?
And, you know, we're talking complete manuscripts, not just portions. Okay, go ahead.
Actually, I'm going to agree with you, that, and I can attest to this firsthand. My nephew had a bar mitzvah, and I was called up to, you know, you recite part of the portion of the Torah, of the Haftorah. And I was very good at Hebrew reading when I was a kid at my bar mitzvah, but now it was rusty. So when I read it, some portion, the rabbi said, go back, you made a mistake, you have to reread it, and you have to do it the right way. So I tried, and I guess I did. But even then, you had to say it just right, or they wouldn't accept it.
Right, right.
So, I'm agreeing with you.
Good.
All
right. Okay, over here.
I think it's very important to also recognize that there were 11 of the 12 followers of this man who witnessed the destruction as a result of propagating his message. If there was anything there to gain, their experience was to actually follow in his footsteps. And so this was not something that was just propagated casually for personal gain or because they thought that it made them important. They knew and understood and actually followed and sacrificed themselves in the service of this message. And
right.
To me, that's a very, very strong and well-documented proof that they really believed what they were saying.
Right. And I can give you a fourth piece of evidence. Thank you. We have accounts from Roman historians and unbelieving Jewish historians that date back to the first century. And these historians, you know, Tacitus and Philo, Josephus, what we notice is that Josephus and Tacitus never questioned the authenticity of the gospel accounts. So, I mean, they were critical of the Christian faith, but they didn't question the historical accuracy of what was recorded in the gospel accounts. Yeah, you're next.
On the Old Testament, another reason, I'm sure you will know, for the smaller number of manuscripts and the various mnemonics they used to see if a book was translated accurately. For example, let's take the book of Isaiah. They would know in the original manuscript from which they were copying how many, let's use English as an example, how many times the letter A appeared, how many times the letter B appeared, and so on through Z. And when they copied them, had the new one, they did the same count. How many A's appear? How many B's appear? C's, and so on through Z. They knew the middle letter of the book. They knew the middle word of the book. They knew the middle verse of the book, and so on. So, and more than
all without a computer, right?
Yeah. More than three mistakes, they threw it out.
Yeah.
You know, it was a cause for suicide, you know, but, after copying all that. But, yeah, so that's one reason.
Well, that's why you had this whole industry of people whose only job was to make copies, because they were that exacting, that careful. Yes?
And if you think about all the witnesses to the resurrected Christ and Lazarus, all of those other contemporary living people that are also still alive at the date of those early manuscripts being proven to have been in existence at that time, the fact that Christianity grew and wasn't overturned as a hoax, you can't really get past that, because there were so many hoaxes at the time period, false messiahs and so on, that were overturned. So,
well, what
if you had a hoax, you weren't going to get away with it.
Right. And what did Paul say? Over 500 eyewitnesses are still alive. People actually witnessed the resurrected Christ. So yeah, it wasn't just the disciples, over 500. And that was 500 at the time that Paul was writing, which was towards the end of his life. So there were probably many more than just the 500.
Yeah, there were contemporary hoaxes, and the contemporary hoaxes were overturned.
Well, it's interesting too, historically, to just see how many people actually tried to claim that they were the Messiah. And the one that came closest to matching the record of Jesus of Nazareth was a fellow by the name of Bar-Jesus. Lived at the same time as Jesus of Nazareth. And in the course of his life, he claimed to have fulfilled 8 of the Old Testament prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. By comparison, Jesus fulfilled over 120. And when you look at the 8 that Bar-Jesus fulfilled, there were 8 that he could have actually pulled off on his own. But the amazing thing about the prophecies that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled is that the vast majority were outside of his personal control.
Bar-Jesus was a sorcerer.
This is a different Bar-Jesus.
Oh.
So, you know, there were, you know, common names in the sense that you'd often have that. There was another imposter. I forget the name of the other significant imposter who fulfilled just 2 prophecies.
Elymas?
I forget his name, but yeah, 1 fulfilled 2, Bar-Jesus fulfilled 8, Jesus fulfilled over 120. By the way, Jews are upset that he didn't fulfill all 350 prophecies that are made about him in the Old Testament. He will fulfill them. He's going to fulfill them in his second coming. His first coming, he only fulfilled 1/3 of the prophecies. But when I interact with Jewish theologians, they give that as their primary reason for rejecting the Christian faith, that Jesus of Nazareth only fulfilled 1/3, not 2/3. But hey, look at the 1/3 that he fulfilled. And if Elijah can come twice, why can't the Son of God come twice to planet Earth and fulfill the rest in the future? And we mentioned last time I was here 2 weeks ago that there will come a day, according to Zechariah, when the Jews as a whole will recognize the one whom they have pierced. In other words, will realize that Jesus of Nazareth indeed is their Messiah. And that will happen when certain prophecies in the book of Ezekiel and Daniel are fulfilled in the modern nation of Israel. And when that fulfillment takes place, they'll realize the Messiah must have already come. because that's what Judaism is hoping for today, that there will be one who will come and be the Messiah. But when certain prophecies in Ezekiel and Daniel are fulfilled, and they recognize that they've been fulfilled, then they'll understand the Messiah has already come. And Zechariah 13 makes the prophecy, the prediction, that when that time comes, when these prophecies in Ezekiel and Daniel about the modern nation Israel are fulfilled, one-third of all the Jews living in the world will become followers of Jesus Christ. Hasn't happened yet, but it will happen in the future. And I believe personally it won't be long before those prophecies in Ezekiel and Daniel are fulfilled.
It's only better to be ready.
Definitely. And you know what I say to my Jewish friends is, you know, why wait? Let's take advantage, because this is the whole point. Sometimes I run into atheists who say, you know, I believe everything you say about the Bible and Christianity, but I'm going to wait. And you know, when I'm on my deathbed, then I'll pray and receive Jesus Christ. And it's because they think there's some benefit in living a life as a non-believer. And so what I try to share with them, you know, why wait? Because if you commit your life to Jesus Christ today, you could live the rest of your life as a Christian. And living your life as a Christian is much more exciting and fulfilling than living your life as a reprobate unbeliever. I mean, they think, you know, well, I can get drunk every night and, you know, I can be free with my sexual encounters and all that. Well, guess what? Sex is far more fulfilling if you're committed to just one person. And, you know, how can you possibly share intimacy with many people? That's the whole value of marriage. God set up marriage as a way we can get a foretaste of the intimacy we'll experience in heaven. And I've done a number of weddings, both in this church and outside the church. And when I do a wedding, what I tell the woman and the man is, today you're making a commitment to say yes to one person and no to every other human being on planet Earth. And that's the only way you're going to be able to experience a foretaste of the intimacy God wants to have with you in heaven. But if you begin to kind of split it amongst all these people, guess what? You're constrained in linear time. We're only in one dimension of time, where time can't be stopped or reversed. And therefore, if you want that foretaste of the intimacy God wants you to have in heaven, then you have to commit yes to one person and no to every other human being on the face of the earth. And when you do that, you experience something that you never experience outside of marriage or outside of a commitment to Jesus Christ. That's something else I share with a young couple, is if you want that foretaste of the intimacy you're going to have with heaven, first of all, you, the bride, and you, the groom, need to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because it's only through Him that together you're going to be able to experience a foretaste of the ultimate intimacy. It takes a spiritual union in order to fully appreciate the physical union. And so, anyway, you can imagine that when I do a marriage, there's a little bit of a sermon in there, but I still get it through quite quickly. But go ahead.
With the intimacy with one person, foreshadowing, I guess, the intimacy you're going to have with Jesus and God, how do you explain there's two words, King Solomon? I mean, he was supposed to be the wisest man or something, and he's had all these 600 concubines, 900 wives, I don't know. I mean, he was a man of God, so how do you explain that?
Well, how I explain that is, say, read the book of Ecclesiastes. Most scholars believe that the entire book of Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon. And it's a great testimony. He basically gives the story of his life towards the end of his life. And he says, I was a man who was gifted with great knowledge and intellect. And I had great enjoyment just collecting information, being able to explain things, writing proverbs. But I realize that's not what life is all about. Simply accumulating great knowledge and understanding. And says, I was the wisest of all men, but it didn't satisfy. He talked about the wealth that he had. He became the wealthiest man on the planet. And he said, I realized there was no fulfillment. And then I said I had all the women I wanted. I mean, you're right. He had 300 wives and 700 concubines. And he said, I thought there would be pleasure in that. And I discovered it was only pleasure. It didn't give me any ultimate sense of purpose or destiny. And then you read the last chapter, chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes. And basically what he says there in Ecclesiastes 12, the only thing that gives purpose and meaning and a sense of destiny to a human being is to have a relationship with the one that created you. And so the money is not it. The women is not it. The fame is not it. The wisdom is not it. The only thing that really is going to give you any sense of purpose. And so he says, I was a man without any sense of meaning or purpose until I realized it can only come through a relationship with the one that created me. So the bottom line is, yeah, he had all those wives, had all those concubines, but towards the end of his life, he repented and realized he would have been far better off with just one wife. And in one sense, his father didn't do him a favor. King David had over 20 wives.
Oh, he did?
Yeah, he did.
I thought he just had an adulterous affair with one, and that was about 20.
Yeah.
Oh, really?
He started off with one, and then, well, you can read the story.
So how does a man like this, who had 20 wives, killed his Bathsheba's husband, whatever, write these psalms? I mean, it's like a paradox, I guess.
Well, there again, when people ask me that question, they say, read Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is where King David realizes he was a failure as a father. He was a failure as a husband. And he repented. And he said, you know, the wonderful thing about having a relationship with God, he is prepared to be merciful to sinners who are repentant. And that's what God's all about. He wants to, you know, all of us are in that position. None of us can claim to have lived a perfect life. But God says, I want to restore that which has been destroyed.
If I want that, how do I get it in my heart? I can't seem to get it in my heart, but I do want it. I mean, I like to get it. I just, you know, you profess with your mouth or you, and then your heart, something, I forget the exact word, but how do I get it in my heart? I just can't seem to.
Well, yeah, it's not that difficult. In the sense that step one is realizing, you know what, I can't please God by my own human effort or my good works. I fall short. We all fall short of the glory of God. None of us make it on our own merit or own efforts. And that's the most critical step. I found that if people can understand that one step, the rest is easy. But
not
for most people...
I'm short, I am short. But I'm sorry. I'm sorry.
If any of you don't know Al, he used to be a professional comedian, so give him some grace.
I'm laughing at, he insulted me. That's
well, I remember one astrophysicist coming to this class and he says, you know, I've been coming here for a few weeks. I've got to meet this woman that you keep talking about. Where's Grace? So I had to have a little talk about what grace is all about. But that's really the second step, okay? I fall short, and there's no way by my human effort I can satisfy God's demands. But God is merciful, and he wants to give me grace. And what grace is undeserved favor, where God will say, look, okay, thank you that you realize that you do fall short. I'm prepared to give you what you can't do for yourself. However, you have to ask for it. So, and that's the whole point. A lot of people are too proud to ask for God's help. And so, he's a gentleman. He's not going to force himself upon you. But if you realize your need, he will come. And what he wants to do is to transform you from where you are today into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And so, it's simply recognizing, okay, I've been a sinner. I've fallen short of God's glory. I know that God demands moral perfection, and thanks to what Jesus has done for me on the cross, I am able to receive the offer that God has made to transfer my imperfection for his perfection. And that's the deal that God is making to every human being. He says, based on what I've done for you 2,000 years ago, I am prepared to make a trade. I will take your imperfection, and in return, you get my perfection. Say, does that happen immediately? No. What we see is that once you said, yes, I want that trade, then the Holy Spirit will come into your life and step by step transform you. And it takes a lifetime to be transformed. However, it tells us in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1 and chapter 3, that here's how you can know for sure whether or not my request to God really has taken effect. Because that's what a lot of people wonder, okay? I've given my life to Jesus Christ. I've told him that I want his gift of moral perfection in return for my moral imperfection. I'm prepared to make him the boss of my life, for I'm making him in charge of my life. That's part of it too. We need to repent, and then we make him boss. We make him Lord. That's what it means to make him Lord. Okay, I give up my right to lead my life the way I want to lead it. Instead, I'm making a commitment to follow the commands of Jesus Christ over my life. And by the way, the commands he gives to me are not the same as the commands he gives to you. It'll be different. And I'm basically giving up the right to run my life. I'm giving him the right to run my life as he sees fit. And what it tells us in the book of Ephesians, if you've honestly done that, you'll know that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life. Because you're going to see gradual changes take place. And if you don't see those gradual changes, then you know you didn't really come to God in a sincere fashion. Now, you might say, okay, what are these evidences? It doesn't mean I'm going to read the Bible more, that I'm going to do good works more. Well, that's not what it tells us in the book of Ephesians. It says when the Holy Spirit comes into your life and begins the work of transformation, it's going to give you desires you've never had before. You'll have a desire to pray that you've never had before. You'll have a desire to read this book that you've never had before. And when you read this book, it's going to come alive to you in a way it never did before. That was probably the most dramatic thing that happened to me when I gave my life to Christ at age 19. After I gave my life to Christ and I began to go through this book, I was understanding passages I'd never understood before. Suddenly, it was speaking to me in a way it didn't before. And I think one reason why it was speaking to me, I had a commitment. Lord, if you talk to me, I'm going to listen to what you're going to say. And I'll be going through this book and realizing, Lord, are you talking to me in this verse? And if you are, then I'm going to need to follow suit. And then suddenly, passages were just coming alive to me in a way they'd never come alive before. And it was exciting to read this. It wasn't that I was attending church more regularly or, you know, being more disciplined in my Bible reading or in my prayer. It's that when I did pray, it was different. When I did read, it was different. And probably the thing that struck me the most was having a desire to meet other people that had a similar commitment. There was a desire for fellowship with God's people that I just never had before. In fact, before I really didn't want fellowship with God's people, but afterwards I really had that strong desire to be with God's people. And something I've noticed as I've traveled around the world, I'd be in Africa and I would meet a stranger who was a Christian. We would start talking, there'd be an immediate bond. I never experienced that when I was an unbeliever. You know, when I would meet some stranger who was an unbeliever, there wasn't that immediate bond. But I would see this wherever I go around in the world, even when we spoke different languages, there would be that immediate strong bond that I would have with that individual. And what you see is every day you see changes taking place. 2 Corinthians 4, it says, we as human beings, our bodies are aging, month by month, year by year. So when I meet a friend I haven't seen in 10 years, I say, boy, you look different. He says, well, so do you. But what does it tell us in 2 Corinthians 4? If you're allowing the Holy Spirit to work within you, to transform you, if you're submitting to the work of transformation, people will notice a change in you day by day by day, which means that over a period of 24 hours, I can see spiritual growth in your life. that I didn't see the day before. That's probably the most dramatic example of the Holy Spirit's work within your life, which is why it tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, we can rejoice in the rot and decay of our physical bodies. We can be excited about the gray hair. We can be excited about the liver spots. We can be excited about the fact that, you know, we can't walk as fast as we used to, or run as fast as we used to, or we've got diseases we have to struggle with. Why? Because in the spiritual side, we're being transformed every single day. Now, let me just close with this since I'm running out of time. You know, my wife was, unlike me, raised in a Christian home. She started reading the Bible at age 4, gave her life to Christ when she was 4 and a half. And she said one of the most dramatic examples of a Christian in her life was her grandmother. And said, you've got to meet my grandmother. So, and by this time, she was in a rest home and was suffering from dementia. But the thing I would notice, here's this woman, in her late 80s. And, what was fun was we had been newly married, so we visited her and told her we had just got married. She wasn't able to attend the marriage because she was in such a feeble state. She got so excited. Every time we visit her, she got excited all over again because she'd completely forgotten about the conversation that we had. Was always excited. But the one thing I noticed is I would read a passage from the Bible and she was actually repeating it word after word to me. And the thing I also noticed is you would walk into her hospital room there and there was something about her. You just wanted to be with her. It's almost like there was a glow about her. And I noticed all the nurses there had made the same comment. So, you know, we just love coming in to your grandmother's room. She's just such a warm, loving individual. And it's like, you know, here she was getting very old and up in years, losing her physical abilities, her mental capabilities, and yet she was an individual everybody wanted to be around just because of what that Holy Spirit had done in her life year after year after year and day after day after day. So, and she couldn't remember my name, but she referred to me as the man of God because I would come in and read scripture to her. So, and she would do that with everybody. Couldn't remember their names, but always had some scriptural reference to it. And this is what's such a thrill to be a follower of Jesus Christ. As the rest of the world is worried about getting old and losing their physical and mental capabilities, we as followers of Jesus Christ, and of course there's a proviso, we have to be submitted to the work of the Holy Spirit within our life. So if I really desire the Holy Spirit to transform me in the image of Christ, the Holy Spirit will do it. And if I do that, I'm going to become more attractive to every other individual human being, literally, on a daily basis. And don't you want to become more attractive as you get older and older? That's one way sometimes when I'm on an airplane, I'll share that with somebody sitting beside me. Now, would you like to become more attractive as you get older and older and older? I once was sitting beside a Hollywood actress and says, are you really... Says, I go to all these plastic surgeons. Says, you don't have to go to a plastic surgeon. Says, you can go to the ultimate plastic surgeon. So I just started sharing with her about that. And it's true. We can become more and more. And those of you who are followers of Jesus Christ, who've had relatives that have known the Lord for 10, 20, 40, 50, 60 years, you know what I'm talking about. The older they get, the more attractive they become. And the more you want to be around them. And hey, when we get to the new creation, everybody we meet is going to be like that. Because as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, when we enter from this life to the next life as a follower of Jesus Christ, we go through the refining fire. You know what that refining fire is?
Yeah.
It's God, yeah, it's death. But in the process of death, God takes away from us everything that makes us obnoxious to other human beings. All that will be taken out. And all that's going to remain is what the Holy Spirit has done within your life. Which means all of us are going to be incredibly attractive and fascinating people to be around in the new creation. But hey, why wait? Give your life to Jesus Christ today. That process can begin literally this afternoon.
Amen.
And by the end of the day, you should be able to see some changes in your life. What can be more exciting than that? And so, you know, don't wait until you're on your deathbed. There's another reason why no one should wait till they're on their deathbed. Because it tells us, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that the longer you wait, the harder it's going to be to receive the offer that Jesus Christ is making to you. And it's that principle we studied in the book of John, that when you reject what God has given to you, or say, no, not now, then it's going to become more difficult for you to receive what additional light that God gives you. But if you receive that light, God will give you more light. If you reject that light, the light will be taken away from you. And if you keep rejecting the light for a significant period of time, you can reach the point where you become like Pharaoh, where it's no longer possible to respond to God's light. And so you may not have a chance if you wait till the day of your deathbed. You know, I had a chance to share that with my parents. They didn't become Christians until their late 70s. But just, you know, kind of the problem. If you wait too long, you may be in the same position as Pharaoh, where you'll be unable to make that commitment. So make it now and realize there's no advantage to delaying. There's every advantage to doing it right away. So, well, let me get back to the text here. Because I found I got about 4 more minutes left before I have to wrap up. But you know, what's going to be interesting, in fact, what I'd like to do is do something I haven't done in the class in a while, which is give you homework, okay? But I'm going to give homework to volunteers. I'm not going to force this upon all of you. But if you look at Psalm 147 and 148, it talks a lot about the stars. And the reason why it talks about the stars is to make a redemptive analogy. So I'm an astronomer. I've been studying the stars ever since I was 7 years of age. But what these two chapters are telling us is that the stars are an object lesson of the message of redemption. As God cares for those stars, how much more must He care for you? And if He's interested in using the stars as a tool to serve humanity, then who are we as human beings in God's sight? And so you look at the beginning of Psalm 147 and the middle of Psalm 148, it speaks extensively about the stars. I mean, verse 4 of 147, He determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. He's got a name for every single star. Now, you've probably heard these radio ads at Christmas time. If you want to give your significant someone a really special gift, name a star after them. And for $54, they'll give you a map that shows you the star that's been named after you, and the name will be there, and you'll get a special certificate. Well, here's a trivia question. How many of those star names are recognized by the International Astronomical Union?
I don't know.
Well, the answer is 0. And the answer, too, is, okay, here's another trivia question. How many stars can be named after every individual human being on planet Earth before we run out of stars?
In Los Angeles, about 4.
Well, it'd be over 1 trillion stars. Every individual here on planet Earth could have 10 trillion stars named after them and not overlap the 10 trillion named stars on every other human being that exists here on planet Earth. So save your $54. It's not worth it.
Is there a star called Alpha Stephanus Stephanus Allen?
Well, if you pay your $54, you can get a star with that very name. But
dirty. Very name.
So, but what I want to do as an assignment is I'd like to get about 3 or 4 volunteers in this class to look up every verse in the Bible that mentions star or stars. And there's not that many. It's not a big assignment. We're only looking at about 30 or 40 passages, okay? And what I'd like to do is have you come back up here and report on what those passages say about the stars. I think it'll blow you away as to what the Bible... I mean, here's a book written thousands of years ago, and the kind of revelation we see in these few Bible verses about the characteristics of the stars. And this is an example of the Bible's predictive power. I mean, long before astronomers discovered what we know about stars, the Bible already laid it out. Moreover, the Bible laid it out in a unique fashion for thousands of years and stood alone in giving these factual details about the stars of the universe. So could I have some volunteers who'd be willing to go through the passage? You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to write down your names.
Do you mean you have to go through the whole Bible and check out everything?
Here's an easy way to do it. What you do is you either go online and get a concordance. There are concordances available online for free. And what you do is you put the word star in, and it'll actually give you every verse in the Bible has the word star in it. Or, you know, stars, and it'll give you every verse in the Bible. Or you can go out and get one of these things called an exhaustive concordance. They're not expensive. For about $10 you can buy one of these things. A lot of you people already own them. And what you do is you just look up star or stars, and there's all the verses. Then you'd actually go to your Bible, and because what you get in a concordance is probably only about 6 or 7 words of a verse. It'd be good to actually look at the context. So basically, this assignment I'm giving you, it's about 30, 40 minutes of work maximum to get all the passages. But then you've got to think a little bit about what those passages say. So you might have to add another hour to that. So figure 2 hours tops. And for those of you that are more familiar with this stuff, maybe you'll get it done in 20 minutes. It's not that that challenging. But you volunteered your name. I'm going to write down your name.
Peter.
Peter. I'm going to get your last name, too. D. D. M. D. E. M. U. U. T. H. Okay. And there was someone else. Okay. We're going to get John and Gloria Davis. And I saw another hand out there.
Not mine.
Right here. Okay, what's your name? Can you spell that for me?
S-U?
Davis. All right, well, we got 3 Davises. This is going to be interesting. All right. How much time do the 4 of you think you need? You need 2 weeks, or can you do it in 1 week? 1 week? Okay. Next week, we'll have your report. That'd be fantastic. So, I'm here next week. I'm here for, like, I think...
2 months.
Yeah, I mean, pretty incredible. Well, this will be... Huh?
Next week is sick. Next
no.
Sunday is sick.
No, kind of what I'm going to do next week, I'm going to ask each of you to come up individually and just kind of share what you've discovered. And then we're going to have some discussion here in the class. Chances are the 4 of you will wind up debating one another a little bit, which will be kind of fun. And then what we really want to do is draw out the spiritual implications of what you've been able to dig out for us. So, anyway, I think it'd be fun because we haven't had this kind of class participation in a while. So let's do it. And if it works, I got some other assignments in mind. So, now, I don't want to have all the fun here. I want you to have some of the fun, too. So, Father in Heaven, we want to thank you for this time that we've had in these 2 amazing chapters towards the end of the book of Psalms. Lord, I pray that we would really, too, get some appreciation for what you've predicted in Psalm 22. So I pray, Father, you give each of us some time these next few days before the end of the year to look at that text and to just see what it's saying to all of humanity. But Father, I pray too that you would bless these 4 that have volunteered. May you give them rich insights. That would be a blessing, not only to them, but to all of us here in the class. So bring us back, Father, with a special excitement and a joy for what you revealed in your written word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.